Invite you to take your Bibles with me and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, that's page 811 in the Pew Bible. Matthew chapter number 5, and we come to verse number 43 this morning in our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And Lord willing, today we'll finish the fifth chapter. We're not going to finish it this morning, though. We're going to finish it tonight because I cannot get to everything in this passage this morning, and it is a very, very important portion of Scripture. Really, verse 48 is what we would call the peak of the Sermon on the Mount, the climax. Jesus has kind of went up the mountain, so to speak, in his teaching, and that is the high point. That is really the central verse of this entire sermon. And then following verse number 48, Jesus, and then in chapter 6 and chapter 7, shows specific ways in which the Pharisees were hypocritical. And so he shows why they are not following the perfect righteousness. But this morning, our title of our sermon is simply Perfect Love. Perfect Love. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, and I would ask you to stand with me as we read and honor the inspired, the inerrant, the infallible Word of God. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. May God bless the reading of His holy word. You may be seated. The Sermon on the Mount is a systematic exposition of the human heart, of the shortcomings of self-righteousness, and the high bar set forth for the citizens of the kingdom of God. The grip hold that apostate Judaism had on the people at this time, and what that grip said was that godliness is equivalent to ritualism. Cannot miss who Jesus is dealing with here. The audience that is sitting here for the most part on this hill in Galilee listening to him believed that they were going to heaven, but for the wrong reasons. The Jews had become so built up in themselves. They boasted about who they were. They were the descendants of Abraham. And that physical lineage gave them the right, they believed, to treat people outside of their nation any way they desired. Whatever they deemed appropriate, they could treat a non-Jew in any fashion because of who they were. In fact, in one of the great exchanges that Jesus had with the religious leaders in John 8, and as Jesus kept declaring truth, and we know what truth is, Hebrews 4 says, it is a sword sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces within. And Jesus' words time and time and time again pierce their hearts. We could say it this way, that the more that Jesus preached and taught, they were backed into a corner, grasping for something to hold on to that would justify themselves. And so they told Jesus in this exchange that we are the children of Abraham, and that somehow that excused them of anything, and that that was their ticket into the kingdom. So they took nationalistic feelings, patriotism for Israel, and they equated that with spiritual advancement. So they were deceived in that way, that guaranteed salvation, just because of their physical heritage. But they also were deceived in another realm. They bragged about what they did. Whether it was in keeping the feast, and not keeping it from a heart that loved God, but just keeping it for the ritual's sake. Keeping the Sabbaths, tithing, giving alms, and many types of righteous moral deeds that they performed. That equated being in the kingdom of God. This religion they pursued said that God will admit them into the kingdom based on all of their righteous deeds. So that was another form of deception. So who they are and what they did. They believed that was their ticket into paradise. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, is not really facing anything that is unique to just first century Judaism. Because that is the motto of fallen man. Ever since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden, man has always attempted to pacify and satisfy God by means of self-righteousness. We have all come across people who've said, "Surely God will let me in. I'm a pretty good person." And that is what is on the heart of unregenerate, fallen man. You see, therefore, that the drive that exists in natural man is to try and deal with his sin problem on his own terms. That is what we see with Adam and Eve sewing the apron of fig leaves. That is what we see in Cain coming to God with a sacrifice that did not obey the precept of God and that came with a rebellious heart and not a submissive heart. That has been what has characterized man ever since Eden. That is what he desires, to deal with his issues, but by his own power and his own strength. First century Judaism had a different spin, and it is a spin that still exists today. Many, in the name of Christ, and first century Judaism did it in the name of God, pursue salvation on their own merits and twist the scriptures to fit themselves. What does Jesus do, though? Jesus systematically here deconstructs the religion of the Pharisees. He tears down, block by block, the religion of self-righteousness. The Pharisees were caught up in external actions, while Jesus pinpoints the problem. The problem is that you can never do enough stuff to replace the stony, dead, hardened heart that exists in every man and every woman because of the fall of mankind. That is the curse of sin. And it impacts and it influences and it is upon every single human being, regardless of the century they live in, and regardless of what country or continent they reside on. So the Sermon on the Mount is really twofold. It shows us how man, when he tries to save himself, how vain it is, and that he is in need of a miracle that only God can work. So the Sermon on the Mount is really calling us to the importance of regeneration, of being born again, of being born from above. And apart from a new heart and a new will and a new mind, you will never be saved. You are dead in sin and you must be made alive in God. And if you're dead, then the only way that life will come is by some outside means, because dead men can't will themselves to life. It must be granted and given from another source And that source is God and Him alone.
Amen.
So really, when we come to Matthew 5, and really the entire Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is dealing with the heart. When Jesus, at the beginning of this chapter in the Beatitudes, when He's dealing with being pure in heart, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, humbling yourself before God, this is the language of the heart. One who comes to God for mercy. Why is that? Because, as James says, the Word is a mirror, and it reveals who you really are. As I've heard many men say, the more that you read the Bible, the more it reads you. And when you come before the Scriptures, it will measure you and it shows who you are and where you really stand before God. So Jesus, beginning in verses 21 through 48, goes through six errors that were being promoted and taught by the scribes and the Pharisees. It began in verse 21. Where murder was a crime, Jesus says, anger is sin. Where adultery was a crime, Jesus says, lust is sin. Where divorce was permitted, Jesus sets a narrow parameter. Where oaths were twisted, Jesus says, your mouth will be judged. And where rights are asserted, Jesus says, you must renounce and follow me. Jesus in verse 20 has already stated that your righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees in order to come into the kingdom. So the question, how much greater? If we were to say that the Pharisees had 80% righteousness, is Jesus saying that at 81, then you have unlocked the door to paradise? Will 1% more than them suffice? That's not what Jesus is saying at all. In fact, Jesus gives the standard. In fact, when Jesus gave that statement in verse 20, we could picture it this way, that the entire audience was waiting to hear what's greater than the Pharisees. For we established at the beginning that the Pharisees were considered the most righteous of all Jews. How much more than them? Jesus gets to the answer in verse 48. Perfection. That's the standard. Only by perfect righteousness does one come into the kingdom. So what's the standard? It's not man-made. It's God Himself. This perfection is demonstrated by divine love. And I want you to note with me this morning what Jesus says about divine love. First of all, in verse 43, divine love is taught in the Scriptures. Divine love is taught in the Scriptures. Notice what Jesus said. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. For the sixth time, Jesus is addressing a misinterpretation that had become the popular norm of understanding some aspect of the law. The issue that Jesus deals with now for the sixth address is loving your neighbor but hating your enemy. Now Jesus, when He speaks in verse 43, says, you shall love your neighbor, is referencing this passage, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Jesus says you shall love your neighbor as yourself four times in the Gospels, along with Romans 13:9, Galatians 5:14, James 2:18. All repeat this same command. This command to love is not just a love in words, but it is real care, real concern, and real compassion for your fellow man. This is not just restricted to some specific time period, but it has always been God's precept for His people. Now, how were the Jews to show this type of love in their lives? There are several ways that the law commanded it. First of all, the law gives us the example of how the Jews were to love their neighbor. In the law, you read in Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4, it says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you, and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses, and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." So this involved action. This involved real compassion, care, concern. You didn't just say, "Oh, brother, I see your ox is down there. I hope you get him out. We'll see you later." You went down there and you helped him. You went down and really put in action. So this meant that you were to really be engaged and ready to assist your countrymen who had fallen into some peril and needed assistance. The implication there in Deuteronomy 22 of a brother is for someone who, well, you were on friendly terms with. It might have been a family member, it might have been a friend, but it was someone that you liked or benevolent towards you. What about an enemy, though? What about someone that you didn't necessarily like or didn't like you? What were you to do in a similar situation? Exodus 23, verse 4 and 5. "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall do what? Keep it for yourself? No. You shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him." So if it was a friend or if it was an enemy, either way, you were to help that man. Now, an enemy here in Exodus is not the context of a foreign soldier, but really it's speaking of an individual who was hostile towards you for some reason. The point of both of these passages is that you were to assist and be ready to give a helping hand to any person who was in need. You didn't go through a checklist and see, did they meet the qualifications for your help? You were to help them, regardless of who they were and what the circumstances were involving you and the other party. Now, as we've noted throughout Matthew 5, the scribes and the Pharisees loved to debate and argue over the nuances, the weeds of the law. And they turned it into seemingly a mechanical ritual, which is what they had turned the law into. No longer was it a calling to show love and to be holy, but it was, can I meet the checklist and soothe my own conscience? In fact, you'll recall that Jesus was asked one time, "Who is my neighbor?" in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. And I'm under the opinion that the gentleman was not seeking for, you know, real knowledge, but to try to be a little antagonistic, be sarcastic, you know. After Jesus said, "Love your neighbor," he said, "Who is my neighbor then?" And we remember that Jesus said what? A neighbor is any individual who comes in your path who needs help, that you can help. It might be physical help. It might be spiritual help. But nevertheless, you are able to give help to that individual. Well, the person who might object to this will say that that's just the law. And we're not under the law. But I want you to know that this was not just a principle of the law, but it has always been a principle whereby God's people are to live. That is displayed in the life of Job. Job lived well before Moses was called at the burning bush. Job lived during the time of the patriarchs, in the time of Abraham, and so forth. He lived way before a systematized law was given, and yet he possessed this testimony. Job said in Job 31, verses 29 through 32, "If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exulted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for this with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, 'Who is there that has not been filled with his meat?' The sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler." Job is saying that he never sought the ruin of his enemies and was not singing songs when they were overcome by harm. Strangers and visitors were welcome in the tent of Job. Therefore, God's perfect standard of righteousness has always included demonstrating real love to all people. And here you see that that example existed before the instituting of the law. And how was Job described? What was his testimony? Job 1 and 1 said he was blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from evil. So you see, God has always called His people to love, not conditionally, but unconditionally. To show real compassion and care and concern for those who are in need. Another example of this living forth this command, this obeying God's precept, is found in the life of David. David prayed this in Psalm 7, verse 4 and 5. "If I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust." David knew that to do evil to friend or foe alike was a sin against God. And David said, "Judge me if I have personally sought vengeance and rejoiced at the suffering of my enemy." David later offered this prayer in Psalm 35, 12 through 15. "They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning." How can someone do that? Only by being a man after God's own heart. Only by one whose heart has been changed by God. Can I do that naturally? That goes against everything in the fabric of human beings. But David said that those who did wrong to him when they were afflicted, he prayed and beseeched God on their behalf as if they were very close to him. And he prayed for them. Now, some might say that David's just saying this in the Psalms. How do we know that was he really a man like that? Well, the Bible presents to us the actions of a man that truly knew the spirit of love that God commands his children to display. There's two instances of that in his life very clearly seen. First of all, David had opportunity to kill an enemy, King Saul. Saul was hunting David as if he were a common thief. And David had an opportunity to kill him. We read in 1 Samuel 24, verses 3 through 7, "And he," speaking of Saul, "came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with those words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Now here's the scene. The kingdom has been torn from Saul. He is a man under God's judgment. David has been anointed by Samuel. He is the rightful king. And Saul hates David and knows that David is the next one. And so he goes and he's hunting him. He already tried to kill him once. David flees the palace and Saul is hunting him with thousands of soldiers. And David has this band with him. And all of a sudden, here comes Saul walking in. And all of David's men, and if we were honest this morning, we would have told him the same thing. "David, here it is. Surely God has brought the king right in here for you to kill him." And David goes, and all he does is cut off part of his robe. And even doing that, he's convicted that he had sinned. And David says, "I cannot do this." Now, there might have been men in there who said, "All right, David, we'll do it for you." But David would not allow his men to do it either. He would allow none of his men to harm Saul. Amen. What's that? That's love for God. And that love for God was translated in love and compassion being shown to an enemy. For David then identifies himself to Saul. And what did Saul have to say? Saul said he was a sinner. He basically admitted, "David, you're a much better man than I am." But not only in that instance in David's life did he show love, real love, but at another moment of really great trials for him. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 through 10, we read of another instance where David is on the run. This time he's on the run from whom? His own son. His own son Absalom, who has raised rebellion, instigated a revolt against his own father. And David is forced to flee his home, forced to flee Jerusalem. And while David was fleeing, he meets a man named Shimei. Shimei was a relative of who? King Saul. Now obviously, as you could imagine, Saul's family did not have high regard for David. They viewed him as a usurper who had taken the throne away from their family. And as David was passing, Shimei began to curse David and throw rocks at him. And by the way, at this point, David is an older gentleman by this time. And so he's taunting David. He is saying, "God is judging you for how you usurped the throne and took it from Saul and his family." Now, David's men were enraged. And they told David, "Just give us the command and we will kill this guy. We will shut him up." After all, they were offended for their king having to listen to this man speak in such a way. David possessed the legal rights to have him killed. the snap of his fingers, he could have had his throat slit. But what does David do? He honors God and shows his devotion. David will not allow his men to kill Shimei, and he even says that that man, Shimei, might just be doing what God has commanded him to do in order to test me. And so David would not permit them to harm him. Now that's real love. And it's real devotion to the Lord and knowing who God is, that He is the supreme ruler. And love for Him, real love for Him, translates into love for others. God's standard for how we are to be indiscriminate in our love is presented many times in the Old Testament. Proverbs 17 and verse 5 says, "He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished." We're not to root for the downfall of an individual. And Proverbs 25:21 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink." That is repeated by the Apostle Paul in Romans. Enemies were to be treated like family and friends. There can be no denying that the unconditional love that the people of God were to show is over and over repeated in the Old Testament. Now, what describes your life? Can you honestly say this morning that you possess a love like this? The only way that you can love in this manner is due to you having received that love and know that love from God. His love is poured into our hearts when we are saved, and therefore we are to yearn and desire to love in a way that reflects Him. But unfortunately, scribes had taken the commands of Scripture and perverted them to make them fit into their own interpretation. So perfect love is taught in the Scriptures, but second of all, perfect love was distorted by the Jewish leaders. Notice in verse 43 again what Jesus says. "You have heard that it was said." So here we are again. This is what was being taught. "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." As previously seen in chapter 5, Jesus five times already has spoken of how the Jews had twisted the Old Testament into their own making and had made their interpretations equivalent to the authority of the Scriptures themselves. With this issue, notice what Jesus says that the religious authorities were speaking of. In the rabbinic teaching that Jesus repeats in verse 43, you will notice that there has been something removed. Now remember, the base verse here that Jesus is quoting is Leviticus 19:18 that I read at the beginning. And remember what it said? "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." What's missing in verse 43? What's missing in the teaching of the rabbis? You shall love your neighbor. They forgot a part. As yourself. Now the scribes knew exactly what the law said. There is no denying that these men memorized the Bible, the Scriptures. They knew it. And if you'll recall that at one point in the ministry of Jesus, Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" Now, there's one reason why they asked Him that. They were hoping He would tell them one, and that's what they'd go out and do. And they did that one, and they said, "Well, surely we have life now." But Jesus said, "To love God supremely and to love your neighbor as yourself." And I want you to listen to what the scribe who asked that question, how he reacted to Jesus. He said this in Mark 12, 32 and 33. "You are right, teacher." And then he said, "To love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, yes, God commanded that they give the sacrifices. Absolutely. What the problem was is they just did it in a robotic fashion. And the scribe is saying, if you truly love God and love others in that way, surely that's the identification of one who knows God over giving all the offerings and all the sacrifices that one could give. What do we know about the Pharisees and the scribes? They love themselves. Oh, they love themselves immensely. They believe they were the cream of the crop. And they were the elites when it came to the Jewish nation. As we'll see through chapter 6, I want you to look at three verses in chapter 6 with me that Jesus points out how they enjoyed being honored as the greatest in their day. Chapter 6, verse 2, when they gave to the needy. Jesus said, thus when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. And then verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus in a later passage says they desire the chief seats. They desire to be called Father, Teacher. They desire men's praise. They desire for people to walk by them in the streets and say, I wish I were as holy and righteous as that man. So we know they love themselves because they did these things so they could receive praise and it would build up their ego. In fact, in Luke 18, when Jesus gives the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, that Pharisee prayed to God saying, what? I am thankful that I am not like other men. So they loved themselves. They were to look into a mirror, they beheld who they thought was the greatest person who was living, themselves. But this morning, doesn't that describe human beings generally? And when you get down to it, natural man loves himself. And sometimes, even Christians, if not careful, can begin to display those characteristics. Most people are consumed by doing everything possible to cater to their wishes and their desires. Men will go the extra mile in order to satisfy their cravings, whether in income, health, pleasure, hobbies, and so forth. They'll do everything possible to make themselves happy. So, no wonder the Jews left off as yourself. Because you know why? It's impossible to do on your own. You can't do this. And they knew it. They knew there was no way they could love like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love someone that you deemed lower than you in this manner. It's impossible. You see, only a person that has a heart after God, like David, like any believer, can love someone in this way. The standard of God, now I read one pastor put it this way, and it's true. They resented it because it was a supernatural demand that natural man cannot keep. So they resented this command from God. Love your neighbor as yourself. They could never come anywhere close to loving in a selfless way. And they also didn't like the term neighbor either. That was too broad. So over time, they narrowed it down. So a neighbor was someone that was a Jew. But they had to go even further than that. It had to be someone like them. After all, the Pharisees did not consider a tax collector a neighbor. Not at all. They were sinners, according to the Pharisees. Why would they associate with them? They would defile themselves. Being in the marketplace with the common folk would defile themselves. So a neighbor to a Pharisee was another Pharisee. Someone like them. What's interesting is the Pharisees were supposed to be the men of the common folks. But they disdained them too. When they sent officers to arrest Jesus in John 7. And those temple guards came back and didn't bring Jesus. And they said, "Where is he?" And the guard said, "No one speaks like him." And they said, "Are you caught up in him too?" And then they said, "This crowd, which is accursed, they don't even know the law." So how did they deem the common people? They called them the accursed, the damned, the condemned. Pharisee's neighbor, therefore, was a Pharisee, one like them. And they also added a command. Jesus said, "You say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, obviously, the Jews did not consider Gentiles to be neighbors. They were the enemy. It was said in one of the writings of the Pharisees that was discovered by archaeological means that the Pharisees taught that if a Jew saw a Gentile drowning, you should let him die because he is your enemy. Now, where did that concept come from? Why did they add that? Leviticus 19 certainly didn't teach it. Exodus 23 taught the opposite. One probable excuse was the Jews were taking the action of the Israelites under Joshua as their basis. As you recall, when the Israelites came over the Jordan, that they were commanded to destroy utterly the enemies of Israel. Is that a legitimate reason to hate an enemy? To hate someone? Absolutely not. The command to destroy the Canaanites was that God was going to remove the spiritual cancer that existed in the land. When we speak of the Canaanites and all of those tribes that lived there, you are speaking of some of the most wicked and evil people that have ever been known to exist on this planet. They sacrificed their children and engaged in other abusive actions. The tribes that lived in that area were a spiritual cancer that had to be cut off and removed. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, quote, "The wars of Israel were the only holy wars," in quotes, "in history, for they were the wars of God against the world of idols. It is not this enmity which Jesus condemns, for then he would have condemned the whole history of God's dealing with his people. On the contrary, he affirms the old covenant. Israel as a nation served as God's vessel of judgment upon the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Amorites, and the other tribes. Never were these actions of a nation a reason to utterly hate an individual. And certainly just because they were a Gentile." So that's a fraud to use that as an excuse. Another excuse used by the Jews. The imprecatory Psalms that you find David prayed. Those are prayers for God to judge those who are enemies of God. An example, Psalm 69. Verses 22 through 24. "May their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, may it become a trap. May their eyes grow dim so that they cannot see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them." Now, why would he say that? Why would David pray such a prayer? David is not personally angry, and wanting retribution against someone out of revenge. To understand what David is saying, consider what Jesus did.
on two occasions in the temple when he came in and saw the house of God desecrated, being turned from a place of worship into a place that he called a den of thieves. And do you remember what Jesus quoted? He said, and quoted Psalm 69, verse 9, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." He's quoting what David prayed out of Psalm 69. Those very words are an expression of righteous anger of a person who sees the holiness of God being trampled under the feet of wicked sinners. That is what those prayers and those psalms are about. David prayed another one in Psalm 3, that God would punish his enemies. You know who his enemy was in that psalm? His own son, Absalom. If you look at Psalm 3 and you look at the little heading underneath, it says, "As he fled from the presence of Absalom." Did he hate Absalom? Did he personally want revenge against his son? No. Not at all. He loved his son. He loved his son greatly. When he was informed about the death of his son, he wept bitterly, the Bible says. But what did he also know? He also knew that his son was wicked and was not a lover of God. And he knew that judgment from God was due to him. So what is the difference that we're to keep in mind, therefore? It's one thing to be consumed with love for God and for His holiness, and to desire to see the enemies of His holiness punished. It's quite another matter to hate a person in a personal way. This morning we are never to seek and hope or delight in the notion that someone dies and goes to hell. Amen. The most wicked individual that you can imagine, a person like Osama bin Laden or Saddam Hussein or someone like that, we are never to dance and rejoice that they've died and entered into eternal condemnation. Are we to be consumed for the purity of the matters of God? Absolutely. That's what David was praying. But we're not to do it out of a vengeful heart. Our prayer is to be for their conversion. The grace of God could have changed any one of those men that I just mentioned. They weren't beyond grace. Grace changes and washes the vilest person that you can imagine. That's how powerful God's salvation is. Our hearts need to be broken, and that they would be saved should be our prayer. But we also pray that if they will not turn, then God would judge and remove them from furthering their evil speech and hatred towards God. Dr. John MacArthur summarized it this way. We are to share God's own balance of love and justice. God loved Adam, but he cursed him. God loved Cain, but he punished him. God loved Sodom and Gomorrah, but he destroyed them. God loved Israel, but he allowed her to be conquered and exiled, and he set her aside for a while. So Jesus says in verse 43, you've heard this. But in verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Needless to say, the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not share in this balance between love and justice. What characterizes you this morning? Do you delight in the punishment of someone? Are you consumed this morning by the holiness of God in such a way that your heart is torn when you see mockery and blasphemy spewed by the world? Do you begin, though, maybe to be too personal and your feelings when you see that? Is it easy for you to hate someone and despise someone, but you know you cannot love? This morning Jesus says the follower of His is to be different. For He says in verse 46 and verse 47, that if you love those who love you, what have you accomplished? That's what the Pharisees do. That's what the tax collectors do. That's what the Gentiles do. He's called us to a higher standard. I understand that this is a very difficult subject to consider. And we certainly see around us, very clearly, people who mock God in an open way. Close with this passage out of Psalm 139. David prayed a prayer similar that we've seen earlier. And he said this about the enemies of God. I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. The enemies of God, he said, are my enemies. But then he said this. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. David said, I am consumed by your holiness. But guard and keep me from sinning and acting in a way that is wrong. That's perfect love. And may God help us to daily pursue that perfect love. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know what the easy route is. The easy route is to love our friends and hate our enemies. That's what comes natural to us. But you demand a greater standard. You are the perfect standard. And that is the standard by which all men will be judged by. Every person in this auditorium this morning will be judged by the perfect righteous standard. All of us will stand before you. But only those who stand in Christ will be brought inside. And those who stand in their own righteousness, they fall short. And they will be cast from your presence for all eternity. Father, this morning I pray that there would be no one here who is clinging to their standard. But I pray this morning that the Word stands and reveals who they are. And that they are in need of Christ. And I pray that they would forsake their sinful ways and turn to the only Savior, to the Sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ. And I pray for us this morning. Father, our zeal needs to be great when we see your holiness trampled by evil men. Father, part of the problem in the church today is we're not consumed by this zeal. We kind of just think we just have to go with the flow. Father, help us to be passionate about truth, passionate about righteousness, passionate about you as the Lord Jesus was when he entered the temple and saw the corruption that existed. But we pray also with David this morning that we not have bitterness and we not have hard feelings and we not do things out of spite against someone, but that we would show that Christ-like love. That includes telling them the truth. And it also includes us demonstrating love in action. So help us, Father. As believers, this is still hard. One of the reasons that it is hard is we're leaning upon our own strength. Help us to remember, Father, that our own strength takes us nowhere.
but that we depend and lean upon You. And You will help us to shine as bright lights in the midst of a dark world. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. While we stand and sing, let us meditate upon the Word of God.